This is lesson 14. I hope you're enjoying this. I hope this is being a help to you. James chapter 5, this will just be our text tonight as we look into this. James chapter 5, and look at verse number 11. I'm just going to read down to verse 11. You don't have to read with me, just James chapter 5 and verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door, and then watch this, verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now here God says, take for an example, don't forget Job. Job is the illustration of suffering in the Bible. Then God says, take an example of those who've gone before us. Here, God's using James to pen this, and this is a little bit after the cross, but he's saying, consider the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, and those that were slain and persecuted before, use them as an example to keep on going in affliction. Now, we have 2,000 more years of history, and so tonight, we're looking at the 1200s and the 1300s, and this is the 13th and the 14th century. As you look at the chart, you have this section right here. This is called the Lateran Councils, and the Lateran Councils is where the Catholic Church met in the Lateran Palace, which is right next to the Vatican. Okay, so you got the Vatican where the Pope speaks, and then on one side of it is the Lateran Palace. That's why this is called the Lateran Councils, okay? And in these Lateran Councils, we've learned about the Paulicians and how they have worked their way from Armenia across Europe, and they became the Albigensians, and we've read about the Waldensians in northern Italy, and we've heard about the Petrobrusians and the Arnoldists last week, and the Henricians, and they're causing all types of problems in this period of history. And in this period of history, the Catholic Church is extremely dark, very murderous, and yet I think it's a beautiful testimony. God is also still working and pouring out His Spirit in the tragedy of this time and in the murder of this time, which reminds me of this. It doesn't matter how bad things get in America. We're still supposed to go soul winning. We're still supposed to go to church. We're still supposed to love and pray and work with the Lord, do God's work. Watch this. However bad things get, have you ever noticed in a valley, God blesses? And even though we wouldn't want to go through that valley, it's amazing what God does in the valley. So tonight, we're going to look at a very dark time in this period, in the 12 and the 1300s, and yet, even in its darkness, God is still saving souls. The gospel is spreading all across Europe. It's going to go into England, and people are getting saved. Yes, people are being killed and butchered, and what we're going to see. But at the same time, God is still doing a work. You know, for anybody, they say the missionaries are talking that are over in the 1040 window. That's North Africa and through the Muslim countries there in Asia Minor. They're saying the Muslims, not all of them, but I mean, they're getting saved by the hundreds. And missionaries that are willing to risk their lives, because it's against the law to be a missionary in a Muslim country. Missionaries that are willing to, any Christian that's willing to do God's will, they will be blessed with souls. They will be blessed with souls. And so I thought that's kind of probably a parallel and as far as an application. Well, here you have these Lateran councils, and there were 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them. Let me describe them to you here. The Catholic Church is losing people. Churches, some places, are emptying, and they have to do something to counteract losing the church members. And so they meet for the first time. Calixtus II in 1123 holds a Lateran Council in the Lateran Palace, and they determine the celibacy. Celibacy for a priest that a priest can't marry becomes law. And that's in 11:23. And I don't know how that would help them stop losing people. But anyways, then in 11:39, Pope Innocent II calls, and the Petrobrusians and the Arnoldists are condemned. And if you'll remember, these are the people who are in northern Italy. And this is going to be up in near Milan and Brescia. And the Pope says, we're losing people, condemn them to death. And when the Pope would condemn them in this council, then they would obviously take an army, head there, and then the butchery would begin, and people were literally killed by the thousands. And then, in 1179, about, you could say, 40 years later, the Waldensians and the Albigenses are causing problems over in France and in way up in northern Italy, the Waldensians are spreading to the east, and they're becoming the Beggards and the Picards, as far as when you get over into Bolivia and Bulgaria, and they're going east, and the Albigensians are in southern France, and their doctrine is spreading, and people are getting saved and leaving the Catholic Church, and they're rebaptizing them, and as it spreads, they have this Lateran Council, and the Petrobrusians and the Waldensians and the Albigenses are condemned. And it is from this that the Alexander III takes some of the Crusader men, and you have your crusades against the Albigensians. One of those we looked at last week. In one city, in one day, 20,000 people were killed. In one church alone, because the Catholics were attacking, the church people were running into the Catholic church seeking refuge, thinking, if I'm in the Catholic church, they won't kill me. And the Pope gave the order, kill them all. God knows his own. Just kill every woman, child, and man. In one church, they killed 7,000 people. There were several churches, but in one church alone they killed 7,000 people. They call these Lateran councils, when the Catholic Church is meeting and the leaders are meeting, they call it permission to murder. You're now sanctioned by the church to find these people, whoever they say, if it's the Arnoldists, if it's the Waldensians, if you find them, here's the all their loot and their money and their belongings comes to the Catholic Church, and sometimes the Pope could reverse it and say, you get to keep it if that's who you turn in and that's who you find. So sometimes it would go back and forth, but that's how the Catholic Church did it. The fourth one is Pope Innocent III calls the Fourth Lateran Council, and in this he settles the false teaching of the Church of Transubstantiation, which is they use real wine, which is a mockery itself, but the little Eucharist, the piece of bread, becomes the actual flesh of Christ, and that the juice becomes the actual blood of Christ. Our Baptist forefathers stood against that, and they said, you know, one lady, and we'll see, when she was being tortured, it was always, will you receive the Eucharist as Christ? Will you receive this as Christ? And she said, she looked back at him. She'd already been stretched on the rack. They had already tortured her for a day. And she looked at him and said, you can't bake God. And then another preacher, before they put him to death, said, if that's really the body and blood of Christ, you mean Jesus ate himself at the Last Supper? That's impossible. You see them? Yeah, they're thinking. But what they don't like is free thinkers, people that read their Bible and people that can say, wait a second, the Bible says this. And that is what was, they were starting to understand that the Catholic Church was corrupt. Transubstantiation, auricular confession. What's auricular confession? Auricular confession is confessing your sins in the ears of a priest. And we'll talk about this a little bit later here, but where did that come from? I told you it came from the Tower of Babel with Nimrod and Semiramis. Several thousand years before this, the Catholic Church incorporated that paganism into the church, into Christianity, and it now becomes law here. And finally, what is done at the Fourth Lateran Council is the Inquisition. And I'll teach you a little bit about the several stages of the Inquisition tonight. Two more Lateran councils. In 1229, the Bible is forbidden to be read. You can no longer read the Bible. Because when, as you read the Bible, we're losing church members, so we're going to make it illegal. Well, why not? Isn't there any red flags going off? You know what? So you're losing church members because they're reading the Word of God. Well, maybe you ought to change the church. You know, maybe you've departed from the teaching, but they actually, in the Fifth Council of Toulouse, which is in southern France, they forbid the Bible to be read. And then finally, the last Lateran Council, Pope Innocent IV, calls it in 1245, and he is deposing Emperor Frederick I, okay? And it was over a power struggle there, and that's probably not as important with what we're looking at. So here's the Lateran Councils. Now, as you look at this, the Bible definition of a heretic is one who maintains opinions upon any subject at variance with those generally received or considered authoritative. I know that was long and wordy, but listen closely. A heretic is to us someone who teaches that which is contrary to the Word of God. Okay? That's a heretic. To the Catholic Church, that definition was different of what a heretic was. Would you take your Bible and just let me show you the word heretic here. Watch this. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And look at verse number 10. And God plainly tells us what to do with heretics. Okay? God plainly tells us in Titus chapter 3, these two scriptures here will be the last that we look at, and this, the rest of it is history that I'll be giving you tonight. But as far as Titus chapter 3, look at verse number 10. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 3. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. So God says when somebody is teaching false doctrine or things that contradict the Bible or things that lead people into error, after the first and second admonition, what's that mean? You go to them one time, you say, and normally it's the pastor's job, and you say, and the pastor says, the Bible says this, we don't teach that here, this is wrong what you're teaching. Then the pastor can go the second time and say, what you're teaching is wrong. And after the second time, if they still won't change, then God says reject them. That means get them out of the church. And that means don't hang around them. Don't befriend them. Okay? So God tells us what to do with a heretic. The Catholic Church, because of the popes and the rulings of the Lateran Council and obviously the teachings of Augustine that it's okay to kill heretics, takes and they say if you're a heretic and you teach wrong and you don't believe right, then we get to kill you. Or we'll torture you. God never in the Bible says that we're supposed to do that. God plainly says when somebody is a heretic or a false teacher, you get away from them. But you don't hurt them. That's God's job. You understand? That's in the hands of the Lord. So God, you say, Baptists, that's how come Baptists have never in history hurt anybody because they didn't believe like they hold to. Baptists have never hunted down anybody, but we have been hunted. We have been murdered and killed for it. Now, look at one more place. Look at 2 Peter. Go after Hebrews there. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm just using this word heresy here just for a second. 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 1. But there were 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. So they're denying the Lord Jesus that paid his blood for them. Okay, so they're denying salvation. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. Why would I show you that? Damnable heresy. What do I believe is a damnable heresy? I believe a damnable heresy could be one that you're saved by works. That sends people to hell. What else is another damnable heresy? I think another damnable heresy is the fact when somebody teaches you can lose your salvation. That sends people to hell. That causes people to serve God out of fear, not out of love. No, once saved, always saved, if saved. Amen? And with the Holy Spirit, if there is no conviction, then there's no conversion. It's as plain and simple as that. It's God that does the saving. There are damnable heresies. And as far as God says here, there's false teachers. What we do with a heretic, I think, is very important. We do what God says. And that's why I think that, okay, I don't think you have to hang around people that just go to our church. But I'd be very careful who you hang around. You say, oh, but they're Pentecostal. You say, but I'm trying to get them into church. Let me just give you a clue. When you're hanging around religious people, if they want what you have, they'll ask. If they ain't asking, they don't want it. You know how come we end up hanging around the wrong crowd? It's not because we want them to have what we have. It's because we want what they have. Ask any person that hangs around the wrong crowd. What do you go over to their house for? What are you doing with them? They're going to affect you. Well, I'm trying to win them to the Lord. You pray for them. You give them the gospel. You love them. You're kind to them. But you don't hang around them. You don't hang around them. God plainly teaches us in the Bible how to handle heretics. Now, listen closely, and then we'll get into a little history. To the Catholic Church, a heretic is someone who opposes church authority. It's not what you believe that's important to the Catholic Church as much as if you rock the boat or not. If you are a boat rocker, then we'll kill you. You may not rock the boat in the Catholic Church, okay? So if you are a threat to the only legal church in the Dark Ages, if you are a threat, then you're a heretic. If you cause the church to lose members, the legal church, the Catholic Church, then you're a heretic. The Inquisition is then started. The Inquisition is one of the darkest, murderous times in history. The word Inquisition means harsh or unfair questions. It also means a series of questions. The Inquisition was put into place right around the first, then there's several stages of the Inquisition. So when somebody says the Inquisition was bad, well, keep in mind there was a starting phase, was this going to be the Episcopal Inquisition. Then there's the Papal Inquisition. Then there's the Spanish Inquisition. And then there's Inquisition number 3, okay, which was a Roman Inquisition. And I know we're not in the 1500s yet, but that was for northern Italy. What I'd like you to know tonight is this. During the Inquisition, the first one was 1184 with Pope Lucius, and they started toying with the idea of the church needs to turn heretics over to the state for inquisitioning and for punishment and for judgment. That's why when you ask the average Catholic priest about the Inquisition, this is what they say. Oh, it wasn't our fault. Oh yeah, you took them to the sheriff. And you said, these are guilty of heresy, now get a confession of their heresy out of them. Yeah, I guess you didn't do the torturing, but you gave them over. The average Catholic church says, ask any priest, what do you know about the Inquisition? Oh, not very many died, and it really wasn't our fault. Oh, well, how condescending of you. You know what I mean? You were a state church, and where the state, you're a church that's using the powers of the state against Christians, and so they do that. Then you end up with finally the medieval or papal Inquisition. This happened in the 13th century. This was against the Albigensians and the Cathari. And during this time, have you ever heard of a Dominican monk? You ever heard of a Franciscan monk? Okay, it's an order of monks. There's two orders of monks that were set up by the Catholic Church to do these barbaric, satanic death rituals, which is what they are, dismemberment, beheading, all this. The Dominican, which was Spanish, and the Franciscan monks, which were French, these are all come into being through the Inquisition. And these are the Catholic monks that sometimes two were required, and they started going after Christians for this, Albigensians, then they started going after the Jews, and then they started going after witches, which was absolutely amazing. The people that were killed by the Inquisition goes into the thousands. And when they would say, and what was sad about this was, if you were Catholic and you didn't want to avoid, if you didn't want to be, because everybody's watching the barbarity going on, they would, if you had somebody that you didn't like, they would, all it took was one accusation. All it took was an accusation. Then that person is drug in to the court, and now in that court, I told you, you can't think of this as with a Western mindset. In that court, you could only admit guilt. And if you kept on saying, but I didn't do anything, then they would haul you off, and they would torture you until you confessed what you're being charged with. The only thing you can say in a medieval court, this is before America, was guilt. Guilty as charged. Yes, okay, finally. They would say, witches can't feel pain. And so, when they would, poke them with a needle, they did a whole bunch of vile things, but when they would poke them with a needle, when they would scream, then a priest would say, that's the devil screaming through her, kill her anyways. In other words, it was just a blood fest. It was a horrible time, whether they were Christians being falsely accused but the Inquisition was a dark time. And you got the Papal Inquisition there. Then you have the Spanish Inquisition. Listen closely. This is in the 15th century. I know tonight is on the 12th and the, I'm sorry, the 13th and the 14th centuries. Pope Sixtus IV starts the Spanish Inquisition. Okay, in the Spanish Inquisition in the 1500s, the 1400s, does anybody remember the name Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand? It was Queen Isabella and a de Ferdinand that funded Columbus, right? Okay. How anybody can call Columbus a Christian is absolutely beyond me. Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand were some of the main people behind the Spanish Inquisition. They weren't just Catholic. These people are serial killers. Do you understand? They kill masses and there's no announcement before they do it. It just happens. As people say, well, Columbus was brave because they thought the world was a flat. That went away a long time ago. The world, she's not a flat. She's a round, like your head. You know what I'm talking? So Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand are behind the Spanish Inquisition and the thousands that were killed. In 1492, we say Columbus came to Haiti or the island of Hispaniola, which is and discovered America, right? Do you not understand? He was a conquistador. He was a Spanish conqueror. And there's one thing about the Spanish. The Spanish conquistador, they have a thirst that only gold can satisfy. They said that. He went looking for gold. He took the king's and queen's money and said, you let me go. And yes, he wasn't one of the first ones over here, but yes, okay. And we understand it's Haiti. When he got there, the Indians, he said, were so loving and kind. But this is the way this is in his journal. This is in Columbus's journal. This shows you if you ever look into the true history of Columbus, it's disturbing. That's disturbing. I'm calling those people, and they are going to replace my microphone as far as I'm concerned. Come on, boys. That's $190. Now, you can do better than that. I haven't had it a year. Okay, here we go. Columbus gets to these islands, and the natives meet him, and he said, they don't have any steel. He said, I gave one of them my sword, and they cut themselves by accident. He said, they don't even know what iron is. They're loving and kind, and this is what he said. They're stupid. We can make them slaves. Do you realize who is the first one to incorporate global slavery? He sent 550 of them to Spain as slaves. Then he said, Columbus should go down in history as the first one to do mass genocide. Do you realize in 20 years he led the murder of 3 million people? It said when he gets there, he This is all in his journal. If you ever download Columbus's journal, you know, this day and about his journeys and when he got here. His second trip, he told Spain, Isabella and Ferdinand, when he got to America, quote unquote, I know it's Haiti, but he said, I only need 50 people. He said, these natives are so stupid. He said, we can take them. They ran him over with horses, chased him down with dogs. He made the rules that if he gave them bells, you know, bells turned upside down, about this big, and said, you have 3 months to fill it with gold, because I know that this place is filled with gold. He said, from 14 on up, you have 3 months to fill that bell with gold, and every person that didn't fill with gold, he cut off their hands and dangled them around their neck. That's Columbus. Is that the Columbus we were taught of? And we have Columbus Day? I would call it Genocide Day. He was a nasty man. He started giving his men young girls as old as 9 and 10. It was as vile. Columbus, you know how Columbus died? Look up how he died. He died in prison. He died in prison. In 20 years, they said the populace there was 3 million Indians. Aztecs, and I can't fully remember what the names of them were. The way he treated them. And for somebody to say, I've got a book in my office that says, you know, great American heroes, and Columbus is one of them, and it speaks of how Columbus trusted God and all that. Columbus was a demon-possessed psychopath. And you say, where'd you get this history? One, from his journal. Two, look at his historian. Just look up who is the official historian of Columbus, and you will find the same thing. Now, why would I tell you that? He came from the Spanish Inquisition over in Spain, which would also be a part of killing the Huguenots. Now, they were not Baptists. They baptized babies, but they still held to a salvation by faith through grace, and they were in opposition to the Catholic Church. And so the Catholics had them killed. This time frame is getting dark. The final Inquisition there, I'll just give you a few things of it. The Papal Inquisition, that's the 16th century. Torture was always for the purpose of forcing a confession of guilt. The Catholic Church made many, during this time, during the Inquisition, made many of the saints, what they call saints, during this time period. Thomas Aquinas, I know you don't know who that is, but there's two people in the Catholic Church that structured the church the way we know it today, the way they know it. Augustine came up with a doctrine, predestination, baptizing babies, all that. How they structure a mass and all this stuff and the rituals of a mass came from Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was a Dominican monk. He was a murderer before he, quote unquote, his mom didn't want him to be a Dominican. This is by this time in the 1200s, the Dominican monks have been around a long enough time. They had such a reputation, his mom had his brothers kidnap him for 2 years so that he wouldn't become a Dominican monk. So he hides out, they hide him, and his brothers keep him. But the Dominicans, they were known as murderous people. They were nasty. They were horrible individuals. Thomas Aquinas is then used in the Catholic Church to form the traditions of the Mass service. So you've got between Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, these are, quote, heroes of the Catholic Church, lost men, and obviously one of them came out of the Inquisition. So how you make saints out of murderers, I don't understand. And that's sad. Now, the Catholics, I already told you, they try to rewrite history at this time. I'll just read you a few of the things that happened during this. This is just a few of the reports. There were over nine men. There's nine history books where men in their journals are bragging about killing Baptists hundreds at a time. They're bragging. That's how they get it. Because once they find, they take a Baptist town, they kill everybody in it, and they burn their books, and then they say, we got to kill, in one of these reports I'm going to read, we got to burn 400 of them alive. These are the reports, and this is from the Martyr's Mirror. This isn't long. Just listen. 180 persons called Albigenses are burnt without the Castle Minerva in 1210. 60 persons called Albigenses are burnt for the faith at Caser in 1211. About 100 persons called Albigenses, or heretics, burnt for the faith in a tower at Cassis, also in 1211. 50 persons called Albigenses, burnt for the faith at Chastellinau, Diari, at the close of the year 1211. Over 400 persons called Indutae, remember that means vesture or the clothed ones, burnt for their faith at Labar and Varnum in 1211. And Thurlman J. Van Braught in The Martyr's Mirror says, we'll close this section by repeating just one of the martyr stories from the 13th century. And he says here, previously we stated that the Albigenses, whose confession we showed both to be good and scriptural, were called by various names. This, at least, is certain that they are compared by Melanus. Okay. And then he says, Nicholas Bertrand quotes the following from the Papistic Chronicles of William de Podillo. Simon, Count of Montfort, hastened with the Lord's, the Roman Pope's army, to lay siege to the fortress or city of Varum, which Amarius, Lord of Montreal, and Laric, brother of the Lady Geralda, had undertaken to defend for her sake. Within there was no small number of those heretics called Indutae, this is the Albigensians, who did not always reside there, but had congregated at that time from distant countries. The army of God, therefore, he writes, namely the army of the Pope, encompassed the fortress or city and gave the besieged no rest day and night. He then goes on to relate how they dealt with those who had guarded the city or fortress, the heretics called Indutae, that is, clothed, about 300. Others write, over 400 he caused to be burned alive. This is what he said. A large fire was made of wood, says Robert, and the choice was given to all, either to turn from their errors or to be burned alive, whereupon a great number, over 400, as stated, were found who were so obstinate in their errors, as he calls their true faith, that they would rather be burnt than confess the Roman Catholic faith. Those are the reports. During the 1300s, now what starts happening? The popes moved their headquarters, as you're looking at the map, from Rome over to Avignon, France, for about 70 years. Then they move it back to Rome, and it's all about power and money and who's getting the cash. The Black Death in the 1300s also wipes out about one-third of the population of Europe. The Black Death hits in the 1300s. It hit, and just so somebody said, well, it's a thing of the past, would you please remember this? In India and China, it hit in the 1800s, and the bubonic plague killed 12.5 million people in the 1800s, and who used it as a weaponized germ in the last century? Japan did. They launched bombs into China, and all it had in it was the bubonic plague, and millions died. So no, the bubonic plague is not a thing of the 1300s. You die normally from the bubonic plague 4 days after you're infected. It's that fast. And its mortality is 60%. 60% of those infected die. Next, in the 1300s, a man named Walter Lollard, he becomes a pastor among the Waldensians in 1315. He's a very eloquent preacher. He preaches all through Europe, and he goes to England. His converts flood England, which leads to more of a revival. These Lollards, coming from the Waldensians, they denied infant baptism. This led to their persecution. In 1320, Walter Lollard, that great preacher, 5 years later, is captured and burned. The Lollards got their names from Walter Lollard and the German word Lollen, which means psalm singers. Okay, psalm singers. Do y'all remember Rainier Seco? Rainier Seco was a traitor, and I thought I put his name here. Rainier Seco was a part of the Albigensians for 14 years, and then he turned on them. And he told them where all their churches were and where all their hiding places were. And then he led, after being a part of their church for 14 years, then led them to butcher them in the Albigensians' crusade and against the Albigensians. Rainier Seco, I think, goes down in history as one of the worst traitors in history. A man named, you can read this in your book, but in 1330, there's another man who went the other way. A man named Eckhard, a Jacobean monk, was sent to persecute these Lollards. After torturing them, he finally had to face the truth. While he's torturing them, they're quoting him scripture. And he's saying, do you believe the Eucharist is the actual body of Christ? Would you receive Christ? And he said, that's not right. And they're giving scripture, and as he's torturing them, they're quoting scripture to him. He finally comes to grips with the Christian faith. He accepts Jesus Christ by faith and rejects infant baptism. They finally catch him in Heidelberg, Germany, because I'm sure the Catholics were excited that one of their inquisitors got saved. It was not to throw a party there. They captured him and they burned him at the stake for his faith in Jesus Christ. So Eckhard was an inquisitor and he got saved, and then for a short time was a preacher. The Lollards spread through Europe, and these Lollards became notorious defenders of the faith. The 12 conclusions of the Lollards, which is on page 134 of the Baptist History and Heritage book. This is the 12 conclusions of the Lollards, is from Roger de Mock's Against the 12 Heresies of the Lollards, and this was written in 1396. Their complaints were against the Church of England, not the Episcopalian Church. And you got to understand, when I say Henry, you know, Henry VIII, remember the guy with all the wives? Okay? All of his predecessors for 200 years before him, the blood flowed in England from Henry II to all of them. I mean, they're putting people in barrels and burning them alive. When you got hung in England under one of the Henrys, they didn't hang you with a rope. They hung you with a chain. And then once you died, they lit a fire under you, so you were hung and burnt. That's Smithfield, England. Somebody said, do you want to go to England someday? I said, I'd like to, and one of the places I want to see is Smithfield. I want to see where they killed our forefathers. And I mean, thousands were executed there. And so during this time frame in England, that's why up here you've got in this time frame here, England is a place of persecution. Obviously, Italy, and these are the places at this time where the persecution is taking place. God would use a Lollard, eventually, John Wycliffe, to multiply the Word of God in England so it would circle the globe. God is getting ready in these dark times to open up a revival. Now, the Reformation is the reforming of the Catholic Church. That's why we call it the Reformation, the reforming. That means those in the Reformation here, they don't fully come out of the Catholic Church. They do come out, but they don't fully come out. They still keep baptizing babies. They still hold to some of the errors. However, the Catholic Church is losing its grip. It's losing its grip, and the morning star of the Reformation is named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in 1329. He died in 1384. Courtney, the Bishop of London, persecuted the Lollards, Wycliffe's followers. Wycliffe preached through England in a very simple manner. Soon it was estimated that if you met two men on the street, one of them would be a Lollard. In 1372, John Wycliffe went to France to dispute with the Pope, and on his return, he wrote against the papacy. He set himself against the Catholic Church, and he argued and wrote against the infallibility of the Pope. Wycliffe's great struggle was to get the gospel into the common people. His messages were to bring a simplicity to the gospel that he felt had been complicated by the religious institutions in the Catholic Church. He became a confrontational preacher, yet his messages were filled with hope. In an answer to the question, they asked him, how must the Word of God be preached? John Wycliffe answered, appropriately, simply, directly, and from a devout and sincere heart. When the Bishop of London prohibited him from preaching, Wycliffe confined himself to writing and translating the Bible from the old Latin Vulgate, which was the corrupt Bible, into English. The English scriptures had been passed down through the hands and hearts of faithful men such as Bede, Alfred, Althenstein, Richard Roll, John de Trevisa, and others. See, when you say John Wycliffe was the first one to translate the Bible into English, you make problems for yourself. In other words, because people start asking the question, well, if John Wycliffe was the first one to translate the Bible into English, English goes back to here. So did God, God's word's always been. You understand? It's been forming. It's going to go through stages. Wycliffe, he is not the first one to translate the Bible into English. But he is the first one to lay the groundwork that they would also reference back. And John Wycliffe had a burden to get the Word of God out. I'm almost done. Hang with me here just for a second. John Wycliffe died December 31st, 1384. Died a natural death. 31 years after his death, the Catholic Church ordered his books burned and his body dug up and burned and then his ashes thrown into the river. I guess that showed him. Can you imagine what that'd be like up in heaven? You know, the Catholic Church says, dig up his bones. He was a heretic. And can you imagine up in heaven going,
loser.
I just think that's amazing. Dig his bones up and burn them. That'll show him. Now he's really dead. Oh boy. Whatever. At any rate, you look at the foolishness of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, all through the Inquisitions, was ordering, they would order sometimes anybody related to the Albigensians or the Petrobrusians, whoever they were condemned, if there was any rumor about them associating with it, they would have 60 and 70 bodies dug up at once and burned. They weren't just burning people who were alive, they were reburning the dead and all this. And so it's just a dark time. In 1401, I wanted to tell you that John Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. In 1401, Henry IV, this is not Henry VIII, Henry IV condemned diverse, false, and perverse people of the new sect. They make unlawful conventicles, in other words, meetings. They hold and exercise schools, and they make and write books. Henry IV's law came into being in 1401, and listen to the title of this law. Are you ready? The orthodoxy of the faith of the Church of England asserted and provision made against oppugners of the same with the punishment of heretics. It was one book, but it took two books to hold the title. Okay, I always thought that was funny. That's the titles of books back then was really long. And this meant the total control from 1401 by the bishops, as if they needed more power. Now a simple decree from a bishop was enough to send a man to the stake. A man from this point on in 1401, this is just in England now, when a priest is walking along, if he has any doubt and thinks that that's a Lollard or that's a Anabaptist, he can point to him and say, he dies now. And he can be burned at the stake on the spot, obviously based on his authority. The Lollards, when you go to England today, there is a Lollard Tower. The Lollard Tower was built by Cicely, Archbishop of Canterbury, in 1414. The Lollard Tower, to this day, still has the staples and the rings on the wall where they would chain the people on the top floor. Then they would bring them down. When you go into the Lollard Tower, it's sad, but the cages that they put them in, these are people that are accused of being a Christian, that are accused of rejecting infant baptism, that are accused. It was, can you imagine being in a 3 foot by 3 foot by 3 foot cage? And when they put you in there, that's where you stayed for days at a time. And when you look at how dark it was, the Lollards the conclusions of the Lollards, first of all, concerning the state church, they said there is no such thing in the Word of God. The second conclusion, the priesthood. They said the priesthood, which began in Rome, feigned of power higher than angels, is not the priesthood which Christ ordained to his apostles. They said of the Lollards said of the clerical celibacy, listen closely, that the law of not marrying assigned to the priesthood induces sodomy in the Holy Church. They knew of homosexuals because of priests can't marry. That's nowhere found in the Bible, and it obviously is a violation of Scripture. Transubstantiation, they said it's idolatry. The Lollards said exorcisms and hallowings, They said it is not, I couldn't believe this. This was on the news. They said one of the top grossing movies of all time was The Exorcist of 1972. They said it brought in more money than any movie. That's where a Catholic priest supposedly goes in and casts out demons in this person. You know, they're doing effects or whatever, and it's supposed to be based on a real story. They said the exorcisms and hallowings of the Catholic Church is nothing more than necromancy and demonic, which I would agree. They said the Lollard said of prayers for the dead that it had no founding in the Bible. I'm almost done. They said of pilgrimages, demanding that Christians go to Israel is idolatry. That the Lollard said, holding confession, they said it produces sin so great that they can't even say. Then the concerning female vows of continence, they said to require a nun to take a vow of continence has led to more abortions and the destroying by kind of medicine, and it is full sinful. Finally, arts and crafts. And when we're talking about arts and crafts, we're not talking about yarn and things. We're talking about arts and witchcraft. They said it is so deep into the Catholic Church. These are all the complaints of the Lollards. I read that to you. It's a document. And during this time frame, we looked at the 12 and the 1300s tonight. God's getting ready for the Reformation. In another 200 years, as we watch John Wycliffe come onto the line, I hope this is what our Baptist forefathers went through and what they faced, to me, is just absolutely amazing. It's just absolutely amazing. Let's pray. Father, please help us tonight. Thank you again.